Good morning. Glad you're here today. It's like we've got a lot of folks out again today, traveling, and also illnesses are besetting our church family, but I'm glad you're here. I really am. Good to have some guests with us today. We are going through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings, and so we're going to be in Exodus chapter 7. It's first the one that gets some announcements out of the way, though. Next Sunday, December 14th, we're going to have our Christmas fellowship following the evening service, and we're going to be doing appetizers and desserts for the fellowship, and also a white elephant gift exchange. So if you want to be a part of the white elephant gift exchange, get your white elephant ready to go, and we'll have it here. Look forward to that time together. Always have a good time at that Christmas event or gathering, I guess it were. That's next Sunday evening. And then the following Tuesday, the 16th, we'll have our ladies' Bible study, Praying for the Harvest, is on the 16th. And we're going to have an evangelist here on the 21st, and he's going to be preaching all day long, Brother Paul Schwenke, good preacher, and you'll enjoy his ministry very much. So invite folks out for that Christmas service on December the 21st. And also, we're giving some charity to some of the families in our church who are less fortunate this year for Christmas. There's some things needed there in the bulletin, and you can look through those things. And also Walmart gift cards are also being accepted for that. And so just see Mrs. Hoffer if you have any questions about what you give and how to go about that process there. So Exodus chapter number 7, and we're going to read verses 14 through 25. This morning. Let's all stand as you find their place in our Bible today. Exodus in chapter number 7, and we're going to start in verse number 14. Moses and Aaron are in the process now of, they're going to be visiting Pharaoh several times over there's going to be several meetings with them, and God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh is hardening his own heart in turn, and there's going to be eventually a great deliverance that comes from these meetings that are happening by the hand of God. But right now we're going to look at the very first plague of Egypt this morning. In chapter 7 and verse number 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out under the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Excuse me. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the rivers which are in the river, the waters which are on the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled that the Lord had smitten the river. And all God's people said, Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for another Lord's Day to come together and to worship you. And Father, I do pray that's what happens in this place today. That you are truly worshiped and magnified. And Father, I do pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts from the Word of God, that we would look to this Testament, Old Testament story, Lord, and be able to be encouraged and find application, Lord, from words that were written thousands of years ago but are still very beneficial and relevant to us today. And Father, please speak to us in a mighty way from your word. And Lord, this morning we do pray if there be anyone amongst us here, Lord, who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that your Spirit would do his work on that soul and show them their need of salvation today. And that, Father, they'd be gloriously saved. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Whenever I tell the stories of my youth and I look out at the crowd, you look at me like I'm the only one who lived that kind of a childhood. But I'm going to tell another story of my youth today. We used to have discussions amongst us boys when we were young about who would be able to beat up who if push came to shove. And, of course, it started out with my dad can beat up your dad kind of things. But as you learn to read and you get exposed to different things in life, one of the most burning questions that was ever asked among my peer group was this: who would win, Batman or Superman? Yeah. And, of course, you know this, Superman would win, don't you?
Yeah.
Because he can do everything, and he has all his powers, and he can fly, and Batman can't fly. You go through all the different processes and things of this nature. And then when I think about that, and, of course, because of my warped sense of thinking, my mind goes to this. I wonder if the Hebrew children had similar discussions. Like, who would win between Pharaoh and God? Because Pharaoh was a god to them in many ways, because he was the most powerful man on the earth. He was the one who had rule over the Hebrew people. They were slaves. They were in bondage for some 400 years to the oppressive Egyptian world power that it was. And they knew of God, and they had an inkling of who God was. And there would be a question maybe asked: who would be able to win a fight, Pharaoh or God? Well, the answer is God. Every time, hands down. But sometimes we get kind of confused on those things and think that we're able to go against God and to beat God. There's no one who can beat God. He is God, and that's the reason that he will win all the battles that he is faced with for all eternity's sake. And so this morning I'm going to talk to you about this thought from chapter 7. And the thought that came to me is how could it be fair? If somebody decides to wage war against the great God of heaven, how in the world could that be a fair fight? Or what even would get inside of a man or a woman's psyche or in their mind or imagination to allow them to think that they could possibly take on the great God of heaven, but yet Pharaoh's God alone in his quest to try to conquer all that heaven has to offer? There are people still today who still believe they can take on God one-on-one, and to defeat him, to whip him, and to bring him down into nothingness. And I want you to understand this morning that when anybody decides to take on God, it's not going to be a fair fight. And we're going to look at this three things this morning. I won't keep you long. Have I ever kept you long, saints? That one time was for your own good. It really was. Where's my ankle? There it is. Never mind. This thing. Thank you, Matthew. He knows where everything is. How could it be fair? Well, it can't be fair because, number one, God will not share his glory. God will not share his glory. When I talk about his glory, we begin looking at, first of all, these plagues of Egypt. And maybe the question comes to mind, why did God send plagues? Why did God decide to take on Pharaoh and the Egyptian power that it was with a series of these plagues? And when you begin to really look at things and study things out and look at the history of the Egyptians and their traditions and their culture, you come to realize this, that God sent the plagues to systematically cut down the various gods that the Egyptians had elevated and worshipped throughout many generations. And the number one god they worshipped was the god that is the Nile River. The Nile River was a god to them. The Nile River essentially was this. When people thought or heard the word Nile, they immediately associate the Nile with the country, the nation of Egypt. And so even you do today, don't you? When I say Nile, you say, thank you for playing along this morning. But anyway, we think Egypt because the Egyptians or the country of Egypt was defined or identified by the Nile River. And they had deified this body of water. They had given it a name. I'm not sure if it's Hapi. It's H-A-P-I. Hapi or Happy. I don't know Egyptian, do you? But if you do, help me ask for church this morning. They had given it a name. They offered sacrifices to it. They praised it. They looked forward to the springtime floods every year when the Nile would overflow its banks, because they looked at that as the Nile providing the land around it with the ability to produce crops. They looked at it in a way of fertility. And so they worshiped the Nile. They praised the Nile. They named the Nile. They ascribed the land of Egypt itself as coming from the Nile. And so all these things were true about the Egyptians in this day. And God is going to send this very first plague. And He's going to take their number one God, the God that gave them the land, and He's going to take that God and to turn that God into blood. And that blood is going to cause all of the life that's in the river to die, to perish. It's going to cause the river to smell with a smell that you and I don't even want to begin to imagine this morning. And the people are going to be wondering about this life and the power and the ability that the river has shown for generation upon generation, how all that has come to naught at this point. And the problem is this, is that God will not share His glory with another, nor will He share His glory with a river, or a nation, or a landmass, or a mountain, or anything else that He has created. He won't share His glory with another human being. Somebody say amen. He will not share His glory. He will not give His glory to another. I am the Lord, He says. That is My name. And My glory will I not give to another, neither My praises to graven images. That's Isaiah chapter 42 in verse number 8. God says this, that I'm not going to give My glory to another. He's not willing to share His glory with another. It's not because He's a selfish God, because He's the only worthy one to be glorified. He's the only one who is worthy of the glory. And so He's not going to let something that He has created or something that man has conjured up in his mind to take away from His glory. And so now Egypt is going to see the glory of Egypt decimated and defiled in a way when it is turned to blood, as Moses and Aaron come and they have this rod that God has given him, and this rod has been used already greatly to show miracles and wonders among the people. And when Moses and Aaron go to the water's edge, they put the rod out there and the water turns to blood, because God will not share His glory with another. Now that has some kind of modern day application, because we take things that are like the Nile River and we elevate them to a point of deity in our life. For Egypt, it was the Nile. For the American, it's the Dow Jones Industrial Average. It's the economy. It's the family unit. It's the political system. It's all kinds of things. Our jobs, our occupations, our preoccupations almost, it seems like, become idolic in our minds and in our psyche, so much so that God has to sometimes get our attention and to shake us up and to realize that the thing that we're worshiping, the thing that our eyes are set upon, is very temporary and very dissatisfying, if you will. And so when we have something like when the stock market falls and takes a great tumble, it helps get our minds off things that really aren't all that important in the whole scheme of eternity. Because God will not share His glory with another. Will He, saints? I like this thought right here. God can use the weak to conquer the strong. God's going to use two men who are relatively unknown to the Egyptian people, Moses and Aaron. Before you say, well, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. Well, that was 40 years ago. A lot of water has went through the Nile or passed under the bridge. A lot of time a lot of sand has gone through the hourglass of time and things of nature. And so now Moses and Aaron are being used here, and they don't have any power in and of themselves. They don't have any notoriety or ability in and of themselves. God's going to raise them up and God's going to use them. And they are going to go against, now understand this and listen very carefully, they are going against the most powerful man in the world at the time. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at this time in human history. The Egyptians were the dominant world empire at this time. Of course, we know that empires will go by the wayside as time elapses and as God sees fit. But for this purpose of this thought, and for the purpose of where we're at this morning, they are facing the most powerful man, the most influential man on the face of the earth. And God is using it with two relatively unknowns, two men who are both in their 80s, Moses being 80, Aaron being 82 or 83 years old. And they're going up against this Pharaoh, a very powerful man, a very passionate man, a man who has the ability to command another's death by the snap of his fingers or the nod of his head. But God is able, and I'm so glad about this thought this morning, that God is able to take those who we would call weak and go up against and conquer oftentimes those who we consider our minds the very strong. And so we look at it in the 1 Corinthians context where God said this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Keep reading. If it goes. Here we go. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are." That's what God can do. He takes things that we think nothing of in our daily walk, in our daily thought life, in our daily occupation, in our families and things of nature. He can take something that we didn't think of at all and use it for His glory and to use it for His power to be exhibited through that person. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. I like the fact that God said this, that through the foolishness of preaching, souls are saved. Through the foolishness of preaching, lives are changed. And you know that right now, I'm so glad you're here today, but right now, outside of these walls, there are people who are driving by and saying, "Look at that. Another church. Another room full of fools listening to somebody speak about the Bible or talk about the things of God." But aren't you glad you're here this morning and you're hearing the foolishness of preaching that has changed your life and gets a hold of your heart? That's how God works. He takes things that the world says are base. They're low. They're less than elementary. He takes the things that would confound the wise. He takes the things that would really, if you think about it, would encourage the simple-minded person. He takes that and he makes it big and he makes it huge and he makes it real. And I remember the day that I was sitting in church and God got a hold of my heart and I realized I was lost as a goose. I need to do something about that. And I came forward that day, and I went down the basement of that church there in Arcanum, Ohio, and I asked God to save my soul, and He did. I'm so glad that I was there to hear the foolishness of preaching. And God's going to take two men who are elderly. He's going to raise them up, and through them, He's going to allow miracle after miracle to be performed. He's going to have His might shown through these men, Moses and Aaron. Look at this in Zechariah 4:6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my what? By my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." You can be a really strong man. You can be a woman with resolve. And there's plenty of them in this church. Somebody say amen. Strong men I'm talking about. Not women with resolve, no. But anyway, you can be a very strong man, muscular. You can be a woman with a very sound mind, and you've made sound decisions your life long. And you think of yourself because you're strong, because you're resolute, that you're able to lead. But God says this, "I'm not looking for that in my leaders. I'm not looking for their strength. I'm not looking for their talents. I'm not looking for their abilities. I'm looking for my spirit working in them and through them Because when my spirit is working, then his spirit is working in the room and on the people and in a nation and convincing a king like the king of Egypt, or convincing a people like the nation of Egypt, or encouraging a people like the slave children that the children of Israel had become during this time. God uses his spirit in a great way, and he can use very small and insignificant things. They use people who are very unassuming. I told the church on Wednesday night that I myself am a classic introvert. Not an antisocial, but an introvert. Very shy and very backward. That's my problem with eye contact. If I get doing too much eye contact, I start to get sick down here, okay? So don't take it personally. I'm just scared to death. Someone say amen. And so that's what happens. But so, and when I keep my eyes closed, I can think about what I'm going to say next. And so what we're trying to say here is this, is God is looking for someone to use who will be willing to shed his power and his might, that person, and to allow the Spirit of God to assume him and to guide him and to use him and to empower him and to give him ability that he could not have conjured up. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, if they'll disallow God to work and to move and to be used. Amen? Sure. I love it that he can take things that are small. We sing that song all the time, little as much, when God is in it. Minuscule as much when God is in it. We got to have God. You know, that's the one thing that Moses and Aaron, that was the only advantage they needed, was that God was on their side. You can't fight against God. You can't go against God, because God will ultimately prove that his way is the way. He will ultimately prove this, that his way is the way. We love that verse in John chapter 14, don't we? Verse number 6, it said, "And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." But God just says this, when you read the whole book, he is the way. And his way is the ultimate way. Now there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And when men decide this, that they're going to go against God, they're going to find out they are fighting a losing battle. When men decide this, that they know more than God, they are fighting a losing battle. I think it's sad, though. I've got to make one little editorial comment. That most of our knowledge of the book of Exodus comes from the movie The Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston. Right? It doesn't. Now there's a new movie out. I don't know anything about it yet, but I've seen the trailer for it and everything like that. The God and Kings thing is coming out. Is it even out yet? My person that works in the theaters. No? Okay. All right. But, you know, people are going to say, they're going to go watch that movie and they're going to determine what the book of Exodus says because of what that movie says. It might be right on. I don't know. But I know this, that my book is right on. It's inspired and it's infallible and it's inerrant and it's instructive. But anyway, God will ultimately prove that his way is the way. And we're going to look at some things here this morning. First of all, understanding this. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Isaiah 54, verse 17. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We're living in a day and age where people are trying to come up with a weapon that can prove that God doesn't exist. Science. Telescopes. Intellectual thought. Academic think tanks. And I like to talk about academics in the intellectual. I do. I find intellectual stimulation of those things. But when they start saying this, that they're so smart that they can disprove God, I'm sorry, I no longer want to be a part of that party. I don't want to be invited any longer into that discussion. Because it's just foolishness to think that you can outthink God. And, you know, I heard several years ago a famous movie actress said something. She said, well, we are systematically disproving God by science, and one day science will disprove that there's a God. I don't think so. I think that science is one day going to have to probably say this: we don't know where all the answers come from. It must be from God. That's where I look at things. But there's no weapon that is formed against him that can prosper. So again, the intellect. What's the other one? What we tried to do? The ignoring method or theory. Let's just pretend that there is no God at all, and ignore the very fact that we're created beings. And ignore the very fact that as created beings, we must be accountable to our Creator. Let's just completely ignore the whole idea at all and just act like a bunch of wild animals while we live here or roam on the earth, right? There's all kinds of different weapons that are being formed against the existence and against the authority of God. But I'm telling you this, that God will put down every rebellion that comes against Him all the way to the very end. I think it's good for us from time to time to go back and to look at the pages of Revelation. Because to realize this, that ultimate victory belongs to God. Even though you might have lost a battle this week, even though you might feel like you're defeated and deflated today, I want you to understand this. I've read the back of the book and we do win. We're on God's side. Someone say amen. And God starts out here really in a very small way of working, by turning the Nile River to blood and the fish in the river dying and the people having in the vessels, their stone vessels and their wooden vessels, blood. And according to the history of that text right there, people would go down to the Nile River daily and get a vessel of water to wash their idols with. And God says, I'm going to turn your idol washing water into blood so that when you wash your idols, they're going to stink. Someone say amen. When you go down there and worship the God that is the Nile River, that it's going to stink. And it's going to create a stench, an image of stench, and to stink in your minds, and to conjure up that in your mind, that time that the river was so smelly and so repulsive. Because he wants to show you something, that there's failure in this idolatry, that there's fallacy in this idol worship, and to turn away from those things, and to turn away from idols and to worship the true and living God. That's what he wants people to do. That's what he wants people to see. He would like to take all of the idolatry in our world today and pour blood on it and make it the stink so it wouldn't go back to it time and time again. Amen. But now on a larger scale at the end, he's going to take this idea of turning the waters into blood onto a global scale. And in Revelation 16, the Bible says this: and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. And it became as the blood of a dead man. And every soul, living soul, died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. What's being said there is this: they're drinking blood because they deserve to drink blood. That's what's being said right there. But look at this last verse right here. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Start out small. Nile River. Turn to blood. For a week, they had that inconvenience of not having any fresh water from the Nile River. And he's going to send another plague and another plague. Eventually 10 plagues. And there's going to be this, I don't want to say, a dialogue. Not a game. It's not a game at all, because God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Then Pharaoh's going to turn around and harden his own heart. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder. In the last plague, plague number 10, is that death of the firstborn. And when all was said and done, Pharaoh, who thought he could oppose God and stand in the face of God and keep God's people from doing what God's people were intended and created to do, is going to lose everything. Absolutely everything, because he chose to think he could take on God. We do it too. We do it too. We do it in our families. We're doing it in our churches more and more in the United States of America, thinking this, that we can make these grand changes to attract people and dispense with what God would want, what God would desire. When all is said and done, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't take him on. You can't fight him. You always feel like this as a pastor. There are people who are fighting God Sunday after Sunday in the services because God's trying to get a hold of them, maybe for salvation. They need to come and accept the perfect work of grace, the completed work of Christ on the cross of Calvary as their only means of salvation. Or maybe God's trying to deal with them about a call, serving him in some way or another, some shape or form. Or maybe God's dealing with them about giving up some things, to let go of some things from the past, of their old nature that they just will not let go of. I'm just telling you this. I'm just trying to give you a subtle warning this morning. If God wants it to go away, he can make it go away. Because it's futile to think you can fight God. Amen? Let's all stand this morning. When all is said and done, God's way will be proven to be the only way. And that's a battle that we fight on a daily basis in this country that we live in. Because of the tolerance and the inclusiveness, that spirit of inclusion that we're creating in the world that we live in. Jesus Christ himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the only way of salvation. He's the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We have to understand that Jesus is that way. If he's been working on your heart about your salvation, why don't you come this morning and let's take the Bible and show you some more wonderful, life-changing scriptures inspired by the very breath of God. Amen. To read and to ponder, to let our heart observe this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been fighting God about something in your life, in your home, in your family, on your job. I don't know. But if you are, I just wanted to say now, it's futile to try to fight him. He's going to get his way. He's going to get his glory. He will not give his glory unto another. So if you're here this morning and you're battling with something, why don't you come and let us pray with you or share from the Bible how to be saved this morning. Father, we do thank you for this time, again, for these texts in Exodus, Lord, that they do have relevance for our day, Lord, because you are an unchanging God and you are immovable and you are omniscient and you are omnipotent over all that is and is to come. And Father, this morning I do pray that you did speak to hearts today. We were encouraged and challenged by the Word of God. And that, Father, now you would take time to respond to you in a godly manner, in a responsive manner, in a respectful manner. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.